Now
lost my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. In mansions of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore thee in heaven so bright. I'll sing with the glittering crown on my
ladies. All right, take your Bible, if you would, this morning, 1 Chronicles 16. Today, if you would, 1 Chronicles 16, if you would. First Chronicles 16. Well, in honor of the holiday, we're going to talk a little bit about Thanksgiving today, 1 Chronicles 16. And we've got a pretty lengthy passage here. We're not going to cover all of it by any means. We couldn't even begin to do it justice on a Sunday morning in one service. But we will read a little bit of it here to get our bearings. And so look, if you would, in 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 1. 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 1. It says, "And so they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God. And when David had made an end of offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord, and he dealt to every one of Israel, both men and women, to every one a loaf of bread and a good piece of fish and a flagon of wine. And he appointed certain Levites to minister before the ark." For the sake of time, go down to verse 7. It says, "And then on that day, David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. It says, 'Give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works, glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength, seek his face continually. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Israel, his servants, ye children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Be mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, even to of the covenant which he made with Abraham, and of his oath unto Isaac, and hath confirmed the same to Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying unto thee will I give the land of Canaan and the lot of your inheritance. And when ye were both few, even a few, and strangers in it, and when they went from nation to nation and from one kingdom to another people, and he suffered no man to do them harm, yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed and do my prophets no harm. It says, sing unto the Lord, all the earth, show forth from day to day his salvation, declare his glory among the brethren, declare his glory among the heathen, his marvelous works among all nations. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. And he goes on with his praise and thanks on down to verse 36, which we won't take time to read all of it this morning since we don't have time to go through it. And then it goes into some history of the ark after verse 37. But let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. We're going to work on this topic this morning, thanksgiving and worship that matters. Thanksgiving and worship that matters. So let's go ahead and ask God's help today on what we're going to do. And ask Brother Collins, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing this morning. As I said, I enjoyed the dinner last night. It was good to hear some of the testimonies, you know, those who were willing to get up and talk in front of everybody and explain how good God is. And it's good just to hear that God is blessing people and all that he does. And as I thought about that and what all the things that were said last night, I often thought about this also. I can't imagine living in a world or living a life in which God does not exist. I can't imagine living life without God. I can't imagine, as Paul says, being in the world without God, or in a world where there was no God. You know, it's been said many times before that even if the evolutionists were proven true, there was no God, I wouldn't change the way I live because God bless, or that just this is the blessed life. But I'm thankful there is a God. Amen. I couldn't imagine, again, a life without him. And I thought about that, and I thought about this as well. It would be an existence if there was no God, or if there was a life with no God. It would be an existence. I say existence because it really wouldn't be a life. It would just be an existence. There'd be an existence in which there was no one higher than ourselves, no one higher than man to worship or to thank if there was no God. If there was no God, it would be an existence in which sinful man would be the highest thing in all of creation. Can you imagine if sinful man was the height of everything that is in the universe? It'd be an existence in which, even in the direst of circumstances, you and I would have no one to turn to or no one to help us beyond what other people can do for us. You know, there are times when we need other people, but I'm telling you, there are times when I need something beyond other people, when there's nothing another person can do for me. But if there was no God, then we would be stuck with only the help that people could provide or other people could supply us with, where our only hope would be what man could do for us. If there was no God, it'd be an existence in which people were always talking about how thankful they are or how blessed they are, but they wouldn't have anybody to thank. There wouldn't be anybody to have blessed them, unless, of course, you just count pure, blind, dumb luck as something that you can thank or something you can believe that blessed you. You know, a life where a Thanksgiving Day would be meaningless because there would be absolutely no one to thank. And I'll say this as well, and that is, in our culture today, there'll be a large portion of Americans that'll be celebrating a meaningless Thanksgiving because they have no idea what it means. They have no one to thank in their life because they've rejected the truth of God. You with me so far? It'd be an existence in which there's nothing beyond this short life. You know, where death steals everything that you were, everything you are, and everything you would have been thereafter, because this life is all there is. A life in which medicine and science seems at least to have prolonged life a year or two, as man speaks, but death still comes for all of us, and there's not a thing in the world we can do about it if there was no God. It'd be a life in which there is no God, or a life in which there is no God would be one where man has no one to worship but himself. We're certainly seeing that in the culture we're in today, where man has no one to worship but himself and the works of his own hands. A life without any lasting purpose or meaningful direction. A life in which life would be about nothing but existing. It would be about nothing but supplying our needs in order to exist the short time that we're here, and life would have no meaningful purpose beyond that if there was no God. I'm thankful there's a God tonight, this morning, and he hears my prayers, and I'm glad he saved me. But I'm also glad that there's a God because of the life that it gives us. I'm thankful that for a child of God, it ought not be an existence, it ought to be a life. We ought to have a life to live, and because we have meaning and purpose in our life. We have a future because of the God that we serve, and so I'm thankful that he is and all that means to us as his people and as a mankind. Now, things in Israel, when we come to our text, were not quite that bad. They weren't to the point as if there just absolutely was no God. But it had been a long time since there had been any open or meaningful worship of Almighty God in the nation of Israel by the time we get to our text. As a matter of fact, by the time we get to 1 Chronicles 16 and the return of the ark, there hasn't been any real meaningful worship of God since the early days of Samuel, and that was about 40 years prior to our text. And so it's been a long time since that took place and since there was any open worship that was meaningful or meant anything. Now, we know tonight, this morning, many of us do, that in the Old Testament, God would manifest his presence above the mercy seat, which was a cover that went over the Ark of the Covenant. And it was there that God would manifest his presence earlier in the Old Testament in the pillar of fire and of smoke. And that way Israel would know that God was present among them. And it was there that Israel would gather around the Ark and they would worship God and serve him because of his presence that was there. Now, Israel earlier on had gotten backslidden. They'd moved away from God. And because of that, they'd lost the ark. They lost it in battle. God allowed it to be taken from them. And as I said a moment ago, that's about 40 years prior to our text. The Philistines were able to capture it. And man, that's a story all on its own, isn't it? Of what the joy they had with it for a while and how God spoke to them. Amen. Through the Ark of the Covenant when they had it. And so, there was a whole story to that as well that we don't have time to go into. And as a result of that, when they lost the ark, their spiritual condition, of course, simply got worse. You know, when you're in a hole, keep digging. When you're, you know, when you're having a hard time and you're backslidden a little bit, best thing to do is get out of church. Amen. That makes it so much better. And so that was the same thing true here. They weren't right with God. They were having some problems and worship just declined and things got worse in Israel. Well, when David became king, we know that God testified that he was a man after his own heart. And so when David became king, one of his greatest desires was to see worship of Almighty God restored to the nation of Israel and see his people turn once again to God. Now, David was far from a perfect man, but he loved the Lord, and he had his heart's desire to see his people serve the Lord, as should be our heart's desire. You know, our missions conference theme this year is rekindling the flame of personal evangelism. As we look at the signs around the auditorium, it ought to be our desire to see our people turn back to God. I'd love to see the economy in America take off. I'd love to see us have jobs. I'd love to see all the things that politicians want, but more than anything, I'd love to see our people turn back to God and serve him and live for him. And that was David's desire as well. So when David became king, his great desire was to get the Ark of the Covenant back. Now, the Ark, of course, was just a piece of furniture, but it was representative of God's presence, and that's where God met with him. And so he wanted to get the Ark of the Covenant back. And so he set out to do so, and many of us this morning are familiar with that, the first attempt that he made, and David kind of fell victim to his own enthusiasm. Sometimes, you know, your zeal can run ahead of your wisdom, and so David kind of got caught up in his own enthusiasm and probably a little bit of pride as well. And his first attempt to bring the ark back resulted in what could be described as nothing more than an absolute disaster. It was just disastrous. So David went back then, got his heart right with God. Here's a thought, got some instructions out of the Word of God about how you ought to worship. And so then he went back and got the ark the second time. And of course, that time they were successful in bringing it back. And in our text this morning, the end of chapter 15 and into chapter 16 is when that took place. When David brought it back, the Bible says that he put it in our text. He put it in a tent that he'd erected for it. The tabernacle, of course, or the temple, had not yet been built. That wouldn't be built until his son Solomon was set upon the throne. But he did erect a tent to put it in. And I don't know what it looked like. The Bible doesn't say. I imagine it wasn't an ordinary tent. Probably wasn't a Walmart tent. Amen. It was probably something that David put together that was pretty ornate. Wouldn't surprise me if it weren't patterned largely after the tabernacle that God gave Moses instructions concerning. But whatever it looked like, David brought it back and put it there inside the tent in verse 1. He erected it there so that they might be able to begin to worship. Now, this would hopefully, this is what David's desire was, that it would focus the people back on God and allow them to worship as well as to offer praise and thanksgiving as God outlined in his law, as God desired to be worshiped and as God desired to be praised. And if you'll notice in chapter 15, y'all still awake? Okay, verse 58, or not verse 58, but verse 28, it says, "Thus all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of cornet, and with trumpets and with cymbals, making noise and psalteries, with psalteries and harps." And so David was excited about all of this, of course. He wanted to see the ark return, and there's certainly some excitement taking place here. And this was so significant, this event was, that it takes up three chapters in 1 Chronicles. And as we've said before, the Bible is relatively small compared to what it could contain. So anything God devotes three chapters to is a pretty significant event. And so three chapters are devoted to that. Now, when it comes to our text, the actual return is recorded in 1 Samuel, but it's also recorded here in 1 Chronicles 15, verses 25, all the way down through verse 29, which we don't take time to read, but you can see where they actually brought it back. Now, according to God himself, as I said earlier, David was a man after his own heart, and as a result of that, David is overwhelmed by this. This is a lifelong dream for David, to see the ark come back. Can you imagine how it must have thrilled the heart of David to see his people excited about having the ark back, and as they sang and marched along and played their instruments and rejoiced in having the ark back. So it had to be a great blessing to David and to his heart, and so he's hoping, of course, that worship and thanksgiving now is going to be restored to the nation, and he's so excited about it that it leads to chapter 16, because it's in chapter 16 that David now records his own psalm. If you notice in verse 7, it tells us that verse 7 and following is a psalm. And if you're familiar with these things, you know that a psalm was basically what we might refer to, a little bit different, but what we might refer to as a hymn that was written for people to sing. And so David's so moved by this, he kind of breaks forth in song, I guess you will, and writes this song down as he's taken by these things so that it might be sung by the people as they praised God and worshiped him. And you see some of it in chapter 16, verse 9 or so, it says, "This sing unto him, sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works, glory ye in his name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord." In verse 11, he says, "Seek the Lord in his strength, seek his face continually, remember his marvelous works." And he goes on with that type of speech all the way through the psalm as he rejoices in God and so excited about what God has done in bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel. And so he's excited about all that, pins this psalm down so that he might be able to sing it. Now, as I said twice already, there's too much in chapter 16 to take on a Sunday morning unless you all are willing to volunteer to stay here at about 3 o'clock. There's no way we can get through all of it. And so we're going to not do that. But what we do want to do is this. There are some things in this psalm that teach us some lessons about praise and about worship and about thanksgiving. And thanksgiving and worship, of course, always go hand in hand. And so he's going to teach us some things. We're going to see some things anyway that David lays out in the way that he approaches this that we can apply to our life also. You with me? Amen. Okay, just want to make sure everybody's looking a little draggy. Hope you're with it. I got to be honest with you, I'm feeling a little draggy. I think I've got turkey tryptophan hangover or something. I don't know from this morning, but I've been dragging all morning long. So if I say something utter ridiculous, just think it was turkey. That's what it was. It's probably the turkey. I didn't even need breakfast this morning after all that food last night. That might be what it is. It's food hanging on. But chapter 16, I want you to notice a couple different things about the chapter this morning. First thing I want you to notice is one of the great things about this passage is it lays out the prerequisite for worship. Now, I know today that we've got this mentality that worship is something that's spontaneous, and it should be. There are no doubt there are times when worship is spontaneous, but there's also some prerequisites to worship as well. You know, we get this idea that worship is always just an emotional thing or a feeling, that sort of thing. We'll talk about that length here in just a moment. You know, worship isn't always that. Oftentimes, worship is a logical thing. It's when we see how good God is, we see what God has done in our life, and we respond to that. You know, we don't have to be emotional to worship. It just means that, hey, I see what God's done. I put all this together in my mind, and I think to myself, you know, man, God is just so good, and God is so amazing in our life when I rehearse all that God has done. So there are some prerequisites, though. There are things that need to be there that are necessary for worship to be genuine and for worship to be real in our life. Now, we know this, and I'm going to beat an old drum here, but there's so much of what passes as worship in our day that is that so much of it is what makes us feel something. So much of worship today is centered on feeling and emotion, and I know that you're aware of that. It's emotional. It's exciting. Now, there's nothing wrong with emotion. I have one every once in a while, but there's nothing wrong with emotion, and there's nothing wrong with excitement, you know, in worship. Nothing wrong with that whatsoever. There's nothing wrong with feeling something in thanksgiving or feeling something in worship. And we should be touched emotionally from time to time. I'm not always the most outwardly emotional person, but we ought to be touched emotionally by things. And you know, just because we're not bawling and squalling doesn't mean it doesn't speak to our heart. Amen. But we need to be touched from time to time. Things should touch us. You know, sometimes our reaction to the charismatic movement and other things, we say, well, that's just all emotion. You know, we're all about truth, and we think that means we can't have emotion in worship. And we should have some emotion. There's times it's okay, amen, to be touched emotionally when we consider the thanks to the Lord and worship when we give Him. You know, John will turn here in a moment, but John 4:23 says that true worshipers worship the Lord in spirit. And that word spirit in that verse is not capitalized. And so we could certainly make the case that has some reference to emotion, to heart, to feeling. I think it should be to some degree. And in some cases, an emotional thing. David certainly got a little emotional in verse 29. And I want us to feel emotional every now and then. But please don't get up and dance around the auditorium, you know, if you're that excited. But David was moved emotionally by what was taking place. And he says he sang and rejoiced and danced in all these things. You know, there are many times in service, and you are too, I'm sure, where we're touched by the special music, or we're touched by the choir special, or we're touched by something that takes place, or maybe a testimony or somebody getting saved. Amen. That ought to move you emotionally a little bit when someone comes to know the Lord as their Savior. And at times, sometimes we'll have a special, it just blesses my heart. There are times we have special sometimes after I get done listening to it. I'm so touched by it, I think to myself, man, I wish I had a better message after to follow that special. Sometimes, and we've experienced this, or sometimes there'll be a special, or God will speak to our heart in some way through the music. And there have been times where I think maybe we ought to just have the invitation right here. But I've studied, so we got to have the message anyway. But there are times we think that because we're moved by it and feel these things. The problem is, though, that worship, even thanksgiving, unchecked by truth, often quickly leads to that which is unscriptural or not pleasing unto the Lord. Now, you track with me? It's okay. We ought to have some emotion in worship. There ought to be emotion in thanksgiving from time to time. We ought to be moved by these things. But when those feelings or emotions are unchecked by truth, the problem is that it always devolves into that which is unscriptural or unbiblical. The problem with our emotions is that we're not always emotional about the right things. And sometimes the problem with our emotions is that we become emotional over things that we shouldn't, or emotional over things in the wrong way. And our emotions must be checked by truth. You and I know that if I base whether I'm saved or not based on my emotions, we'd be a wreck. All right, because we change the way we feel. Our emotions change. Our emotions are based on how we feel physically. It's based on what's going on in my life. Some days we emotionally feel more blessed than other days, when the truth is we're always blessed. And so our emotions and these feelings in worship must always be checked by truth. That's why the rest of that verse in John 4, 23 and 4 says that they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit. And then what's the next part? And in truth. Truth has to balance out emotion and has to balance out how we feel. Can you imagine? Well, we don't have to imagine. We can see it all the time. Where if motion and song service and worship services were just purely driven by emotion, there would be all kinds of silly things going on and unbiblical things going on, sometimes blasphemous things going on in the name of worship, because there's no truth in order to check it and to hold it in place. And when it happens, it becomes... When truth doesn't balance out our feelings, it all becomes about how I feel rather than what I know. And can I say this? Worship should be primarily based on what we know, not what we feel. It's what we know that should drive emotion. It's not emotion that should drive what we know. It's supposed to be the other way around. So knowledge and truth should affect that. I want you to think about David for a moment. Again, we're not reading all these texts because we don't have time. But David, the first time he went to get the ark, he was moved by emotion. But it wasn't checked by truth. And so he got all emotion. He took the instruments down there. The singers, they were singing and dancing just like they were the second time they brought it. The problem is two men ended up dead, or a man ended up dead before it was over with. And it completely blew the entire thing because he did it without the truth of the scripture. So when David came home, after all that happened, he got his heart right, got his pride in check. They went to the Word of God and found out how God wanted it to be done, and then it was successful. And it was emotional, but it was balanced out with truth. So truth always has to check emotion. Again, when this happens, it becomes more about how I was moved in the worship service rather than was our worship service today based on truth. Was it based on doctrine? Was it therefore pleasing to God? Because worship primarily must be pleasing to Him. And thanksgiving must be pleasing to Him. You do understand this morning that worship is not about how it makes me feel. We don't walk out and go, we had a great worship service this morning. I feel so amazing. Well, was God blessed? Was it meaningful unto Him? Because after all, that's supposed to be the one we're aiming at. And so did we thank him in an appropriate way? Do we thank him according to truth? And God's concerned about truth, because I'll say this till the day I die, the most meaningful form of worship and thanksgiving there is a life lived in obedience to the Savior. It doesn't matter how much you wave your hands in the air, or how well you can sing, or how much you praise, or how many different languages you speak in, or whatever it might be that goes on in the world that we're in today. If your life isn't lived in obedience unto him, because that's the greatest form of thanks, is a life lived in obedience unto him. The greatest form of worship. So worship always has to be balanced with truth. If you believe that, say amen.
Amen.
Now, with that in mind, there are several prerequisites in chapter 16 concerning biblical thanksgiving and praise. First of all, number one, this is the no-brainer part. First and foremost, you got to be saved. You must be born again. In 1 Chronicles 16, look what it says in verse 23. David brings this up here. For all the gods of the people, verse 23. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth, show forth from day to day his salvation. And of course, we know by nothing else, by implication, David, we know, was a saved man. He was a man after God's own heart. And only saved people can truly bring forth praise and worship unto God that's meaningful. And only saved people can bring forth thanksgiving unto God that is meaningful. You cannot worship God until you come to him through his Son. Jesus said in John chapter 14 that no one comes unto him to the Father but through the Lord Jesus Christ. Until we come by way of salvation, we cannot worship him or offer thanksgiving unto him in a way that's pleasing unto him. And you and I are not equipped to worship him until we're born again. Listen, when we get saved and the Spirit of God indwells us and we experience the new birth and God changes our heart and our attitude and our thinking, we don't have the equipment to worship him. Because until we're born again, let's be honest, it's about us. It's about how we feel. It's about our emotions. It's about where my needs met. It's all about us until then. Until we get saved, until we experience the new birth in our life, we're too encumbered with pride and with being with a critical spirit and with selfishness and self-focused. We struggle enough with that after we get saved, let alone before we get saved. Well, listen, before I was saved, I didn't care about worshiping God. I didn't care about all that. Now, I might go to some contemporary church if I was of that mentality today so I could enjoy a good concert. But I wasn't there to worship God or to thank him or in any real meaningful way because I wasn't saved. Listen, it's once you get saved that God changes your heart and your life. Listen, it's not until you get saved that you really want to know him and desire to worship. It's not until you get saved that you've really got the basis of thanking him. I mean, so much of our thanks and so much of our praise and so much of our worship centers around the fact that we are saved. How many people last night stood up during the dinner and the first thing they said was, I just want to thank God that I'm saved. I just want to thank God that I know him as my Savior. Because how can you worship that which you know not?
Right.
Or praise that, or thank that which you know not. And so we've got to be saved. We've got to know him as our Savior. Until you get saved, you don't know him. No matter how hard you try to convince yourself that you do, you don't know him until you get saved. Then the dangerous thing about making feelings the priority in worship and making feelings the priority in praise is that it leads far too many people to think that they're saved because they have felt something. I felt this. Therefore, I know I'm saved. Over the years, I've talked to many people, are you saved? I mean, if you died right now, do you know you go to heaven? And they'll say, well, I think so because I was in this church and this was going on and I just felt. Listen, after you get saved, you'll feel something. Amen. But you're not saved because you felt something. And that's the danger of this emotionally driven worship and praise and thanksgiving today is the dangerous things about it is it makes feelings in praise and worship and thanksgiving far too often that's what makes people think they're saved. Or the reverse of that, sometimes those who are saved are afraid they're not saved because they didn't feel something. I hate to be strictly unemotional about this, but you and I are saved for only one reason. Jesus died on the cross to forgive us of our sins, and he said that if you'll repent, call upon him by faith, he will save your soul. If you're saved this morning, you're saved based on the promise that God would save you if you'd ask him. And that's why you're saved. Listen, we don't always feel saved to the same degree every day.
Right.
Isn't that true? You ever get up on some days and the devil's just wearing you out and it's been a tough week and just hard? Then there are some days you get up and think, man alive, there's nothing better than being saved.
Right.
Our emotions fluctuate, but the word of God is constant and his promises are constant. Therefore, we know we're saved because the Word of God promised. That's what being saved by faith means, to trust His Word. And so we've got to be saved, because how can you worship God until you're saved? If you're today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you want to have the best Thanksgiving you've ever had, get saved today. Then on Thanksgiving Day, when people say, well, what are you thankful for? Well, let me tell you, I'm so thankful that I got saved last Sunday and I know Jesus Christ is my Savior and I'm on my way to heaven based on what the Word of God says. And now you're in a place where you can really begin to thank Him and worship Him.
Amen.
Amen. I'm thankful for my wife. I'm thankful for every one of my kids. I'm thankful for how He's blessed us. I'm thankful to be the pastor here. I'm thankful for so many things. But it all goes back to being thankful for the fact that I know Him as my Savior. Because everything grows out of that. So the first prerequisite is you got to be saved. But then secondly, the second prerequisite, not only must you be saved, but the second prerequisite to real thanksgiving and praise is that we must come with an offering. We must come before Him with an offering. If you notice in chapter 16, verse 1, and so they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent, and so that David had placed for it, and they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God. I want you to notice that these came before David's psalm. They came before David's words of praise. The very first thing David did was when it was said, is they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So if there's going to be real thanksgiving, we must come with an offering. We must come with a sacrifice. You say, well, what in the world does that mean? David came to worship and to give thanks for all that God had done. And he did it, first of all, by bringing a burnt offering. It says that David brought a burnt offering. You know, David came to worship, and because of that, he brought this offering. David said later, earlier in 2 Samuel 24:24, when the plague was raging through Israel, and that man offered him his threshing floor so that he might be able to offer a sacrifice and save Israel from the plague. That's where David made that famous statement. He goes, I will not offer to God that which costs me nothing. He said, if I'm going to come to God, I need to come with a sacrifice, and I need to come with an offering in my hand. Deuteronomy chapter 16, turn over there if you will. Deuteronomy 16. When David came to worship, he didn't come empty. He brought an offering. God's pleased with worship and thanks that is accompanied with an offering. One of my favorite stories or thoughts is in Deuteronomy when it comes to men, especially in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, where God laid this out in the law. He said, 3 times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, and the feast of weeks, and the feast of tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord what? Empty. It says, every man shall give as he is able according to the blessings of the Lord, that thy God, which hath he hath given thee. We've heard this passage preached before and taught before. 3 times a year, all the men of Israel came out to the tabernacle to worship. Now, there were times when the women came as well, but the men were the leadership in Israel. And fellas, we're the ones responsible primarily for praise and worship, make things sure things are done right. And so it would have been amazing to live back then and to see men from all over Israel, trails coming down to the mountains and across the valleys and up from the sea coast as they headed up to Jerusalem to worship God 3 times a year. And they would come, and there were psalms, many of the psalms in the book of Psalms were recorded that were read by these men as they went, and they would sing as they went up to the tabernacle. They were the first mega men, amen, in the Word of God. And so they would go up and worship God, and they would bring their gifts. And God said this to them. He says, don't come before me, though, empty. I want you to come 3 times a year up to my house to worship me and to thank me for how I've worked in your life. But don't come empty. Make sure you bring an offering with you when you come. Now, David brought in 1 Chronicles 16, David brought, the very first thing that he brought was a burnt offering. Now, the burnt offering in the Old Testament was used several ways and for several different things, but there was one thing that was always true of burnt offering, and that is it was referred to not just simply because it was burnt or used on the altar, but it was burnt completely. It was totally consumed. There was nothing left. No one shared in it. They burned it up completely. And because of that, it came to represent total commitment. It came to represent that which was a complete sacrifice. When you made a burnt offering, you didn't get anything back. It was totally given over the Lord, totally consumed on the altar, totally offered up unto God the Father. And for our thanks and our worship to be real, we can't come before God empty-handed. Absolutely not. Under the law, the burnt offering was a sheep or a goat that they would offer, and it would be consumed totally on the altar. Under grace, it's a little bit different. Under grace, we come and offer ourselves unto him. Romans chapter 12 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him, which is your reasonable service. And so when we come to God now, we don't bring a lamb or a bullock. We don't have an altar up front in the sense that we have a brazen altar where you brought your lambs today and we burnt them up on the altar and we're totally consumed and therefore representing our commitment to God. Under grace, we don't do that. We offer ourselves. We put ourselves in the plate, amen. We put ourselves on the altar and we are to be totally consumed with him. And so if we're going to have proper worship or proper thanksgiving, God says, don't come empty. Bring with you a burnt offering. David brought the burnt offering. He offered the lamb. We're to offer ourselves unto God and say, here I am, whatever you want, whatever you desire, here I am. If you want to call me to preach, here I am. If you want me to be a missionary, here I am. If you want me to teach or do this or that or the other, here I am. Whatever it is you want from me, I am yours. If you want me to be in service, if you want me to give up this or to give up that, I am totally consumed in the pursuit of you, whatever you want, I am yours. Listen, what good does it do? Same into that. What good does it do to come to God and say, oh, thank you, God, when we're keeping something back from him? What good does it do to come to God and say, I just want to thank you, God, for how you worked in my life, but I don't want you in this area, and you can't have this, and I won't do this, and I don't want you in this room over here. No, God's not pleased with thanksgiving unless we come to him and say, here I am all yours, thank you for how you've worked in my life. Come on, would you not agree that thanksgiving ought to drive us to open up every door of our life and say, you are free to have it all. What good does it do to come to God and say, I just want to thank you, God. If it weren't for you, I wouldn't have a life. But oh, by the way, I just assume you not get involved in this room or enter into this part or call me to do this or to be involved in that. No, we've got to give ourselves. That was the whole idea of the men who came three times a year when they brought their offering. God didn't need the money. It was about their recognition that they belonged to him. And so we're to come with a burnt offering. The only thing is, the burnt offering is ourselves. We're to come and give ourselves unto him. Say, Lord, whatever it is that you want, I'm just so thankful that for what you've done for me. You know, we heard many times last night other people say, you know, if it wasn't for God, I don't know where I'd be. Well, how can we say that and not just come to God and say, I'm just yours, whatever it is you want from me. Amen? Whatever it is you desire. We shouldn't insult God by coming before him, claiming to thank him, to adore him, to feel great emotion, but offering nothing. For our worship to be real, we've got to come to him and say, God, I thank you for this, that, or the other, and sometimes things are challenged in my life, but nevertheless, your will be done in my life. Our meat, as Jesus said, needs to be to do his will if our worship is going to be real. Amen? Thirdly, not only do we have to be saved, and not only do we have to bring ourselves as an offering, but then thirdly, we need to be hungry for him. Because if you notice in chapter 16, verse 1, David didn't only just offer a burnt sacrifice, he also offered a peace offering unto the Lord. Many of these sacrifices in the Old Testament had multiple or dual purposes, but the peace offering was always used in some way or another for a person to communicate to God their deep desire to know him and to know more of him. This wasn't a sin offering. It's what was called a sweet savor offering. And a person offered it. This was something that was done voluntarily. If you wanted to, you know, if you're sitting at the house one day and think, man, I just love the Lord. He's just so good to me. He's blessed me with so much. I think I'll go up to the tabernacle and offer a peace offering. What you're saying is, although it did include some degree of thanksgiving, what you were saying is I want more. Not more stuff, but I want more of God. I want to know more of him, and I want a closer relationship with him. This is kind of what David or Paul meant when he said in the New Testament, he says, my greatest desire is just to know more of him, more of the power of his resurrection and more of the Lord Jesus Christ, to walk more closely to him in a more deeper relationship with him. This is what I desire. And so when you wanted that in your life, you would go up to the tabernacle and offer a peace offering. Now, putting that lamb on the altar for a peace offering didn't make you closer to God. It was the manifestation of your desire. You were saying, God, this is what I desire. This is what I want in my life. just like coming and praying at the altar this morning saying, God, I just want a deeper relationship with you. Won't instantaneously make you closer to him, but it's the manifestation of your desire saying, God, this is what I want. I want to know more of you. So David comes, he says, I'm going to offer some thanks and worship. God's been doing some big stuff in our life. I just want to thank him for what God's been doing. And he danced on the way there, and there was emotion involved in that. But I want to say this morning, that's not the real meat of what happened. The real meat of what happened was when David says, we're going to offer burnt offerings and offer ourselves up totally unto God. And then we're going to offer a peace offering as a manifestation of our desire to know him more deeply. That is where worship and thanksgiving lies, not in the dancing and the shouting. Those were nothing more than the result of the other. Say amen if you believe that. That's where the real worship lay. Real worship was when David said, I am all yours. Real thanksgiving is when David says, I've just got to know more. My passion is to know more of you. Too much of passion today is centered around the emotion. I want to feel more. I want it to be more exciting. I want to be moved more. I have no problem with feeling more. But the drive should be to know more. I want to know more. I want to experience not more emotion, but more of God in my daily life. I want to be more obedient than I was. I want to be more wholly dedicated in him than I was. If God wants something of me, if he wants me to preach or to be a missionary or to a pastor's wife or to just be a faithful church member, that's what I want. I just want more. God, every door of my life is wide open. God, whatever you want for me. That's where real worship lies. That's pleasing to God. Not dancing and shouting and singing that isn't checked by truth. Amen? Amen. So these are the prerequisites. Well, look over in Isaiah chapter 1. What value is there to God when our worship and our thanks is tempered by the fact that knowing more of God comes second, obedience comes third in my life? You know, this is the reason why most worship today is so utterly worthless and most thanksgiving is so utterly worthless. You can't truly worship him and offer thanks unto him when you're drawing lines with God in your life. Well, I'll go here, but I won't go there. I'll attend here, but I won't attend there. I'll do this, but I won't do that. That's not worship or praise. You know, Israel tried that later on in the book of Isaiah. Look what God said in Isaiah chapter 1. What God said about this mentality in verse 10. When Isaiah wrote this, it says, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. He's talking to Israel now, not literal Sodom. He says, give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread on my courts? Bring no more vain oblations and incense as an abomination unto me, the new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are trouble unto me. I am weary to hear them. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make your prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Notice what he says. Now God gets down to the meat of the truth, doesn't he? He says, confess your sins, commit yourself unto me, give me your life, then it will be pleasing. Until then, he says, it's oblation. He says, I am sick. Listen, he says, I am sick of praise and worship services where there's no truth, where there's no commitment unto God, where there's no burnt offering, if you will, no giving of self. He says, stop talking about how thankful you are while you're living in disobedience. Stop talking about how great God is when you won't be faithful to service or won't do what God wants you to do or you're carrying some bitterness against another. He says, away with that stuff. He says, here's what I want. I want you to get saved and then just give yourself wholly over to me and have a passion to know more of me. And then when you say, I just want to thank the Lord, it's pleasing unto him. And when we say God is so good, it's a sweet savor unto our Lord. You know, it's not so much sometimes the worship itself, it's the prerequisite, though I'm pretty confident that if you get the prerequisite right, the worship will be right. So there is a prerequisite for real worship. You've got to be saved. We should never come before Him empty. We should always bring ourself and just hold ourself up before Him and say, here I am, Lord, this is yours. Whatever you want to do with my life. We got to come hungering for Him. Lord, I'm here because I just want more and to know more. I'm not here to feel more. I'm here to know more. And I'm confident when I know more, I'll probably feel more. But I want to know more of you. I want to know what you want of me. What you want for my life. What you want for my children. For my grandchildren. What is it you want? Because it's yours, whatever it is, your will is. I just want to be consumed with you. I wish we would pursue Him with the same degree we're pursuing politics or sports or other things. Just want to know more of what's going on in Him. You know, if these things are not true, we may be emotional in worship. We may be feeling something in thanks, but it means little unto Him. You know, in Isaiah chapter 1, when they would go up to the tabernacle and offer these things, there was praise, there was singing, all the things that took place. But God watched all of that. Think about this. All of this singing, all of the ritual of the worship service that they carried out, and God looked at it and said, it means nothing to me. Because it was them that He longed for. Amen. And it was them that He desired, not all the other stuff. We ought to be emotional to some degree, but it should always be checked by truth. Now notice this, just real quick, and we'll finish because we've taken too long to get to this point. But you go on through the rest of the chapter, you see some things about practical worship and thanksgiving, the practical side of it once the prerequisites are met. We should certainly be seeking some things, don't you think, in worship and thanksgiving. Verse 11, he says this, in verse 11 of 1 Chronicles 16, he says, seek the Lord and His strength and seek His face continually. There are certain things we should seek in worship. We ought to seek the Lord. Amen. To know more of Him. He ought to be our pursuit, not more feeling. I said, nowhere in the Bible does God ever say to the people, I wish you had felt more. He says, your obedience is great, but you don't feel enough. Nowhere does ever God ever say, come before me with great emotion. What's He always say? Come to me with obedience and submission and surrender unto Him. Seek me. Seek me. We are to seek His strength, which comes forth from worship. God, I just want to know You so that I might be strong enough to live the life You'd have me to live. We ought to seek His face continually. That's more of Him daily in our daily fellowship. He says, seek me. We ought to get up in our Bible. When we read our Bibles during the day and we spend time in prayer every day, which hopefully that we're doing, it ought to be for the purpose of seeking Him. I'm looking for Him. I'm looking for something I didn't know yesterday. For Him to speak to me in some way He's never spoke to me before. Verse 9 says we ought to come before Him with singing, whether we can sing or not. We ought to come before Him with singing. He says in verse 9, sing unto Him, sing psalms unto Him, talk ye of all His wondrous works, not mindless repetitions of meaningless choruses, but songs concerning truth.
Right.
Speak of Him. These songs are to be instructive. Listen, we learn a lot out of the Psalms about who God is. Because they're instructive. And listen, we've got, if you're saved today, say amen. Well, if you're saved and you're right with God, you've got plenty of psalms to sing.
Right.
I'm not necessarily talking about the psalms we find in our Bible, but we could certainly sing about the psalm of deliverance. God's delivered me from my old man, from my old life, from the condemnation I was under, and I've got a new song because of what Jesus did. Now, I don't mean we have to literally sing of it, but we should be able to sing of His salvation, of His deliverance, and be thankful that God has saved us. We ought to be able to sing of the deliverance. We ought to be able to sing the psalm of forgiveness. How it's forgiven. Man, what great it is. Just be forgiven. And know for certain that your sins are forgiven. We ought to be able to sing the psalm of peace. Because there's great peace unto His people. Once you get saved and you surrender your life up to Him. And you're offering your peace offering in the pursuit of knowing more of God. There's great peace that comes with that. When you finally settle who will be your Lord, who will you be your God, we're going to serve Him, we're going to be obedient, there's peace that comes with that. Man, every chance we get, we ought to stand up and give a testimony sing under the psalm of peace that God gives. We could sing the psalm of hope, because we have great hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. We could sing the psalm of joy, of his presence. We should be able to sing the psalms of what it's like to have a brothers and sisters in Christ once we come to know him as our Savior. He says we ought to sing unto him. Verse 8, we certainly ought to give. Give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. We should give thanks unto the Lord in many ways. Prayer, testimonies unto other. However, the greatest thanks that we can offer is a life lived in obedience to him. The greatest thing. Have you not ever told somebody, don't thank me, just do this? I don't want to thank you for helping me get my life straightened out. Well, don't thank me, just keep your life straightened out. That'll be big enough thanks. Just think, God sometimes says, stop with the singing and the swaying and just live right. That would be the greatest thanksgiving you can give me. Live in my strength. And we certainly should remember some things. In verse 12, he says we should remember his works. Verse 12 again, he says we should remember his judgments. That's his word. We should remember his faithfulness in verse 15. How faithful God is and how good God is. How every time I mess up, God's faithful to give us. And every time I have a need, God's faithful to be there. But then we're done with verse 9. We should remember what we should speak. Sing unto him. Sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of his wondrous works. It's a good thing to give testimonies and talk of just how good our God is and how good the Lord is. Those things are meaningful to some people. If you're one of those who've given yourself up to God and seeking his presence, it's a blessing to hear what God's done in people's life and how God's moved and worked. Sometimes you give those testimonies, so there are others who are sitting there saying, well, okay, whatever. Because until you've saved, you've offered yourself up to him, and he is the passion of your life, it's hard to get excited about what God's doing in other people's lives. You know, the greatest thing can happen this year in Thanksgiving, if you're not saved today, is to get saved. Amen. Because there's nothing like being saved. Amen. Come on, say amen to that. Amen. Nothing like laying your head down on your pillow at night knowing heaven is yours, knowing that your prayers are heard, knowing that you are no longer without God in this world, but he is your Father and you are his Son. Children of the King, because we got saved. Isn't God good that he saves us? But then after we get saved, if we're going to have a real Thanksgiving, we ought to offer ourselves up unto him. If you haven't done it yet, you know what we ought to do to start this Thanksgiving season, Christmas season, as we go into the holidays? Just get on an old-fashioned altar and just hold yourself up and say, here I am. Whatever it is you want. I'll attend as many services as you want. I'll go here, do this, do that, surrender that. Every door in my life is open unto you. It is all yours. And you know what's probably happening even now? There'll be some people who say that, hear that, and go, well, I'd like that, but not this, not that. And I'm not going to do this, and I don't think I should have to do that. You didn't get it. With God, it's all or nothing. God doesn't want to be important to you. He wants to be preeminent. He wants all of you. God didn't want the leftovers. Oh, come on, listen. God doesn't want what you got left over after you've done your schedule all week. God doesn't want to be scheduled around the stuff that's important in your life. God doesn't want to come after soccer or hunting or whatever you women do. God doesn't want to come after all of that. He wants to come first and all that come after him. If you want a real Thanksgiving, get saved. Secondly, kneel on the old-fashioned altar and say, God, I'm already saved, but here I am. It's all yours, everything. And then along with that, we need to offer a peace offering this Thanksgiving and say, God, I want more. I want to know more. I want you to have more of me. I want to know more. I want to know more about your will for my life. I want to know more about your will for my family, for my children. I want to know more about you. Lord, teach me some things I've never seen. Help me to understand truth I've never understood. I just want to know more of you. You know what? If you can get those three down, I guarantee you, you'll feel something. But it'll be the right way, not the wrong way. Amen? Why don't you stand with me, if you will.